do have a seat. We're going to have our reading now. Owen's going to bring us that, and then Sam is going to preach from Habakkuk 3.
So the Bible reading is taken from Habakkuk chapter 3, which, if you've got one of the church-owned Bibles, is page 942. Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens, at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Thanks, Owen, for the reading. Let's pray before we look at that passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God who has revealed yourself to us. We ask now, as we look at this passage, that you would reveal to us wonderful things. May our hearts be open. May our minds be shaped by you, that we would see your glory, remember your deeds, and be spurred on to love you more. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let me start this morning by conducting a short thought experiment. Take this bag, or not bag, take this box of celebrations. Tasty, lots of different varieties. Depending on your favourite, you've got the Galaxy, the Mars, the Bounty. Put your hand up if you would like one of these sweets now. Good. I thought there would be a fair amount of you with a bit of a sweet tooth. Now, if I was to say, instead of having one of these sweets now, if you were able to wait until the end of the service, I would give you not one celebration, but actually I would give you two. How many of you would be willing to wait the hour and a half that I've been told I've got to preach for you this morning before you tasted the yumminess of these sweets? What, two at the back. A few of you. Yeah. How many of us? Four with the weight would be worth it. Yeah. Oh, well, take us at the end for those. Now, how many of us then would be able to resist that urge for instant sweetness versus doubling the reward in an hour's time? Now, for those of you who are familiar with popular psychology, you've actually just participated in the Stanford marshmallow experiment of the 1970s. Now, young children would have been offered the choice between one small instantaneous reward or two rewards if they were able to delay their instincts. It was supposed to reveal that those children who were able to wait, demonstrating greater patience and self-control, that they would be the ones that would go on to have greater life outcomes. And the marshmallow test, or the celebrations test in our case, is really a test of patience. And in many ways, so is the Christian life. Habakkuk this morning encourages us to wait on the Lord, to be patient for the Lord to act. And if you're anything like me, and if you're being honest with yourself this morning, most of us are not very good at waiting. We live in a culture that is instant. Instant coffee, instant internet, instant banking, even Instagram for those of you who are either teenagers or still able to be down with the kids. And if I'm honest with you, I'm pretty rubbish at being patient. I am a massively impatient man. You just need to ask Anne. Trying to get kids in the car to get on the way to church, traffic conditions, download speeds, the slow overrate of test match cricket, and even people's speed of response to emails. And don't even get me started on the length of queues on helplines. Having to wait is frustrating. Deeply frustrating. And our passage in Habakkuk that we're going to be looking at over the next half an hour or so is an encouragement to wait. A spur on to be patient for the Lord to act. But Habakkuk chapter 3 isn't just dealing with the rather trivial matters of edible rewards or road conditions, but rather with the all the more serious issue of cosmic injustice, of suffering, of evil, and of pain that each of us knows and feels in our lives. Habakkuk is waiting patiently for the Lord to bring justice, for the Lord to punish evil and to rescue his people. He is waiting on God to act to restore the world to the created order and to resolve those issues that we feel so deeply in our heart of cruelty, of suffering, of pain, and of evil. And in the face of such destruction and devastation that we see in the world, it's easy for us to despair, to try to take things into our own hands, to try and solve all of the issues ourselves. But Habakkuk chapter 3 encourages us not to do things ourselves, but rather to trust, to wait patiently for the Lord to act, for the Lord to bring about justice that we so desperately want on the earth. Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks as we've looked in Habakkuk, you will have heard the depths of Habakkuk's anguish as he sees and experiences the evil and injustice in ancient Israel. Now, forgive the brief overview if you have been with us, but for those of you who haven't, I've sort of tried to do a bit of a kind of overview just to get us up to speed before we look at chapter 3. So in Habakkuk chapter 1, we have Habakkuk crying out to God and pleading with him to deal with the evils of the ancient Israelites. Now, flick back just to chapter 1 and have a look at verse 2. We have Habakkuk's cry. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? In short, Habakkuk is asking God, why don't you stop evil? Why do you allow evil to carry on in this world? And God's answer to Habakkuk was surprising. God responded by saying that he will use the nation of Babylon, an evil and horrendous nation. But he will use Babylon as an instrument of justice to punish Israel for all that they've done wrong. Now, quite rightly, that baffled Habakkuk and prompts him to ask God, well, why are you doing that? And as Ed spoke to us last week, we heard that God's response was to say, trust me. In an uncertain world where injustice prevails, trust me. Trust in the certainty of my character and my word. Justice will come. Justice will be done. But just wait for it. And so this morning, in these last chapters, these last verses of Habakkuk, we have a completely changed and transformed perspective. From the anguish, confusion, and pleading of chapters 1 and 2, we find on Habakkuk's lips a song of praise that encourages us to wait on the Lord with patience and with rejoicing. The response of Habakkuk to God's revelation is to rejoice. Strange, but to rejoice. And then to be patient, to wait on him. It's worth noticing that this part of Habakkuk, chapter 3, was meant to originally be sung. I did actually ask Owen if he would be able to do that for us this morning, but he sadly declined, saying that he didn't know the original tune. That and also Owen's voice is really not up to it. Sorry, Owen. I've heard you sing. Now, back to the passage. Verse 1 indicates the musical origins of this chapter. So if you look back down to chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, I've been well informed that actually that is a musical term. And again, at the end of verse 19, we have those words, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. I'm afraid we only managed to get Rossi and his guitar this morning, and that will have to do. But this is meant to be a prayer of praise, a song that is set to music and intended to be bellowed out with gusto and with glee. Those anguished cries of chapter 1 have been replaced by joyful singing and praise in chapter 3. And we would be right to ask, why? Why has Habakkuk gone from groaning in anguish to singing praise? Well, nothing's changed in his external situation. He's still surrounded by those evil perpetrators of torment and cruelty, the Babylonians. They are still in a position of power. Evil seems to abound. Israel's plight still looks perilous. And yet here Habakkuk is, rejoicing and singing God's praise. Well, how can that be? Well, the key to that transformation is that he remembers what God is like. Back in chapter 3, look down with me to verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, Habakkuk's confidence is grounded in God's past actions, on his revealed character and on his track record. Habakkuk is sure and certain that God's justice will be done. It will come. Even though evil abounds now, he is confident that God is going to act. Babylon will get their comeuppance. He just needs to wait for the Lord. And as we look at our world today, it's not so different from that world of ancient Israel. Are we not also surrounded by similar evils? Do we not see those similar injustices when we read our papers? A world that seems to sneer in the face of God, ignores his good designs for our lives. How often do we find ourselves crying out with Habakkuk, how long, O Lord, must we wait? When we look in our personal lives, when we look at the newspapers, when we see the brokenness of living in this world, how long, O Lord, must we wait? And in the face of such evils, Habakkuk's confidence comes from looking at God's past deeds, knowing how God has acted in history and trusting that he will do so again. I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Looking to the future with a confidence and assurance that comes from knowing God's past character and his past actions. A confidence that can only come from knowing God. And we're going to see, hopefully, from these verses this morning, three things that will help us have a right response to God's revelation. To have that same confidence that Habakkuk has, and thus be able today to wait patiently for God to bring an end to evil and bring about justice in our world. So three reasons for you. Hopefully they're all on the sheet and they'll be popping up on the screen as we go. Three reasons to be confident and to rejoice and wait patiently on God. So firstly, because God comes to his people, which is going to be verses 3-7. Secondly, because God delivers his people, verses 8-15. And then finally, God strengthens his people, verses 16-19. So let's take each one in turn and see hopefully the reasons for Habakkuk's patience and confidence. So firstly, a God who comes to his people, verses 3-7. Now, in these verses, we actually have a dramatic revisioning of the Exodus events. They describe God's journey to bring rescue to his people. Look down at verse 3 with me. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Now, this geographical reference is referring the area around Mount Sinai, where God first revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush experience. And afterwards, he then gave his law to the people of Israel. Verse 3. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Amazing scenes. Imagine being on that ancient mountainside of Sinai with Moses. The fire, the cloud, the brightness, the awesomeness of God. Habakkuk is calling to mind God coming down to his people and revealing his splendor in the most amazing and majestic ways. His glory covered the whole earth. And then God seeks to take Israel by the hand and lead them out of Egypt from the pain of slavery, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness years, and brings them into a land that is flowing with milk and with honey. Verse 5 clearly picks up those Exodus references to the 10 plagues, those miraculous events that led Israel from slavery to freedom, out of the grip of Pharaoh, to then be able to live under the rule of their loving God. Verse 5, plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and he made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. What an incredible sight that would have been. God coming to his people with incredible power. There is cosmic upheaval that comes when God comes down. The earth shook. The mountains trembled. What power over the created realm? Now, over the summer holidays, we spent a couple of days with some of our nephews. And one of them had just been given some additions to his Hornby train set. I'm assuming everybody knows what the Hornby train sets are. They're pretty cool things. Now, with these additions, he couldn't just add them to the end of a branch line. They required a complete upheaval of the track. So he had his train track on one of these big kind of wooden boards. And with one sweep of his arm, he wiped away all that he had built and then went about setting up the new track, building in the various new additions of stations, bridges, and all the other things that come along. With one sweep of his arm, he cleared the track. And so it is with God, who with one sweep of his arm can shake the earth, move mountains, collapse hillsides. With one look, he makes the nations tremble. With such power, God comes to his people. And I don't know whether you noticed it, but at the end of verse 6, that journey hasn't stopped. That journey doesn't stop. He marches on forever. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can stand in God's way. That's as true today as it was for Habakkuk then. He marches on. The Egyptians, as powerful as they were, they tremble before him. God's judgment and coming bring fear on those who stand against him. Verse 7, the tents of Cushan are in distress. The dwellings of Midian are in anguish. There is fear and trembling at this awesome coming of the Lord. The Lord comes to his people. He rescues them by coming in great splendor and majesty. This is the Lord who acts in time, who has acted in history. A God who shakes the foundations of the universe, and he comes to take his people, to gather them into his hands, to care for them, to lead them, to hold them by the hand, and nothing is going to get in his way. Nothing will stop him. He marches on forever. That is the God to whom Habakkuk is praying. The God that we can pray to. A God who has acted in the past and will do so again. That's the basis of Habakkuk's confidence. He is reminding himself of everything that God has done in the past and what he has promised to do again. He is clinging to those promises of Habakkuk chapter 2, claiming them for himself, praying for them. As verse 2 states, repeat these deeds in our day. Habakkuk is longing for another Exodus event, another coming of the Lord. The Lord who rescued Israel from Egypt is that same Lord that Habakkuk depends on. And he's the same Lord that we depend on today. This is the confidence that we can have. In a world that is full of suffering and evil, full of injustice, God promises to come to his people again, to comfort them. He's done it before. He will do it again. And nothing will stand in his way. And did you spot the purpose of God coming to his people? Well, God comes to deliver his people. So our second point this morning. God comes to deliver his people. Verses 8 to 15. And the key verse here is verse 13. So look down with me as I start reading at verse 12. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Now the image has now shifted from the Exodus to a picture of this great warrior. Verse 8 imagines a massive army driving forwards against the foe. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the seas when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? God, riding on a chariot, a powerful warrior, riding to victory over his enemies. An unstoppable journey. You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountain saw you and writhed. Incredible scenes. Scary scenes. The rivers are doing God's bidding. As God parts the Red Sea, as he stops the Jordan, creation stands still in awe of God. And then in verses 12 and 15, the heart of it all, the enemies of God are defeated and God's people are rescued. They are delivered. And the purpose of God's powerful coming climaxes with that victory for God's people. God delivers his people. He saves them. And the imagery of verses 13 to 15 is meant to be terrifying. God's rescue journey leaves devastation in its wake, and the consequence for those who oppose God are severe. Look down at the result for the leader of the land and of wickedness in verses 13 to 15. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Scary stuff. And those verses might surprise us. They may even shock us. But take a moment just to think about some of the current injustice in the world. Pedophile rings that are exploiting our young children. Human traffickers that seek to take advantage of some of the world's most vulnerable. Financial corruption that means that those who are most needy receive the least. And I'm sure that you can think of many, many, many other examples of evil prospering and injustice seemingly to go unchecked, let alone thinking about the injustices in our own lives. Well, those scary verses speak of a God who cares, a God who is not apathetic, a God who will bring justice, who sees injustice, and who cannot ignore it. These verses tell us of a God who will call to account all of those who have done wrong. A God who restores the world to a place that it was designed to be. Where there will be peace. Where there will be equality. Where justice will be done. And where there will be no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what Habakkuk is pleading for? The God who shakes the cosmos, who can flatten mountains with the shake of an arm, He is a God who can restore justice. He is a God who will fearfully trample on the unjust. He is a God who can do all that we need. That is the assurance that Habakkuk needed. Isn't it the assurance we need? Justice will be done. We know that God has done this in the past. He is able to do it again, and he promises us that he will do it again. God comes to deliver his people. Now, one of the first jobs that I do each summer is to try and catch up on all the family admin that I've put on the back burner for the last couple of months during term. And at the beginning of July, I was filing away some financial documents that I just had piled up in a big heap. And I noticed the small print on one of these forms. It read, "Past performance is no guarantee of future returns." And as much as financial institutions might want to protect themselves from our expectations, God is the very opposite. God has acted before. He has promised to come and do it again. God can say, past performances are an absolute guarantee of future returns. He's done it before. He will do it again. God comes to deliver his people. And ultimately, this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, don't we have so much more to be confident than Habakkuk? God has come to deliver his people through his Son, the living Lord Jesus. And through Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus has dealt not only with injustice, but he has also dealt with the biggest issue of our own personal slavery to sin. As Jesus died on the cross, he takes upon himself the suffering and the sin of his people. And ultimately, that prayer at the end of verse 2 of our reading, "In wrath, remember mercy," that is answered as Jesus sheds his blood for us. As Jesus dies, a merciful act, it is the cross where wrath and mercy meet most perfectly. The punishment for sin has been paid. Forgiveness is won, and where justice has been guaranteed. Sin has been dealt with in time, in history, and in space. And so we can have a sure and a certain promise that Jesus will return. He will come back to deliver us, to take us home to heaven. And in the words of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." But what does that mean in the meantime? As we live in the here and now, as we wait for Jesus' return, living in uncertain times, surrounded by unchecked evil, surrounded by the chaos of Brexit, of everything going on in the world, how are we meant to live? How are we meant to respond to all that we've heard over these last few weeks in Habakkuk? Well, our final point this morning, a God who strengthens his people, verses 16 to 19. Well, after the visions and the imagery of verses 8 to 15, we might feel slightly on the edge of our seats. We might feel that fear, that trembling. Our hearts might even be pounding a little bit. But in these last few verses, we find some remarkable statements of faith. The book started with Habakkuk in confusion. But here at the end, Habakkuk is trusting in the Lord. No matter what may come his way, the vision of rescue, as fear-inducing as it is, produces a response of trust, a response of patience. Habakkuk sees the reality of God's coming deliverance and is in fear. Verse 16, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." Habakkuk's vision of God produces a response of awe, of trembling, of fear, but ultimately an attitude of trust. See how Habakkuk, in light of his trembling legs, responds. The end of verse 16, "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity." Even though the current situations may not improve, Habakkuk will wait patiently on the Lord. Verse 17 spells out that those continuing situations in Israel seem bleak. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, The nation is still in crisis. There is widespread famine. There are no olives. There's no wine. There's no grapes. Devastation reaps the land. And yet Habakkuk can say with confidence, verse 18, yet I will still rejoice. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Well, how can he say that? Well, verse 19 is the answer. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Habakkuk can rejoice because his confidence is found in the strength of the Lord. The source of his confidence and trust is this. He has discovered the freshness of God's character, of delighting in God. He may have been stripped of absolutely everything, but he still has his God. He knows that God is everything, the one thing that is needed for life, the one who loves us, who has died for us, who is coming for us again and will bring an end to all suffering and evil. It's sure. It's certain. We may have to wait for it, but we can rejoice while we wait. Habakkuk knows that if you have got God, then you've got everything that you need for life. God is the one who can make our feet like the deer, who lifts us up to tread on high mountains. He sustains us. He empowers us by his Spirit. An amazing picture of what God does for us day by day. Now let me say at this point, none of this is to minimize the pain and the suffering that we experience in this life. This is not downplaying the reality of evil. It's not taking away the pain and the tears and the grief that all of us will know in this life. Habakkuk himself is still in the midst of a terrible situation. But knowing that God is our strength gives us the means to face it. Not looking inwardly, not looking at ourselves, but rather having our eyes fixed on the Lord, looking to him, trusting in him who can shake the mountains and can move the seas. Now, I don't know the reality of your life as you sit here this morning. I do know that many of us will have been through horrendous suffering and pain in our lives already. Many of us will have witnessed and lived through incredible sadness and grief. If you haven't yet experienced that in life, sadly, I can say that probably it's only a matter of time until you do. That is the painful reality of living this side of heaven. The painful reality of living in a fallen world that has been tainted by human sin. Who knows what challenges lie ahead of us? But the wonderful news of Habakkuk is that whatever suffering we face, when it comes, and it surely will, we know and can trust that God is sufficient. He is all that we need. He has rescued us in the past. He is coming for us in the future, and he promises to be our strength in the present. And when we doubt that, if we doubt that, take our eyes to the cross. Look to Jesus. See the place where wrath and mercy meet in the perfection of God's Son. So how do we wait patiently for the Lord when the world around us seems so uncertain and so full of chaos and sadness? Well, I hope as we head out on our weeks, we will remember what our God is like. That he is a God who comes to his people. A God who delivers his people. And a God who promises us strength for each and every day. Let's close our time by praying together. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving God, a God who cares about injustice, a God who has promised to set things straight. Father, we long that you would return. We pray that you would come and set these things straight. But Father, help us to wait patiently, to trust you, not to take things into our own hands, to seek to bring your will and your word too soon. Help us to trust in your faithfulness, in your promises of justice, that, Father, we would be strengthened by you each day, and that we would be patient as we wait for your timing. In Jesus' name.